Acts chapter 2, our reading for this morning. We'll back up and begin reading at the beginning of Peter's famous sermon in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, What shall we do? Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As we come to the end of this day of Pentecost that we've been looking at now for the past 3 weeks, including today, we considered five particular parts of this day: the initial event of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down; the effect of Pentecost, primarily being seen and heard through the tongues and the wind; the initial evaluation of Pentecost, being amazed on the one hand and mocking on the other. And last week, we've just read the explanation of Pentecost, the gospel being proclaimed by the Apostle Peter. And today, we want to look at the final 11 verses in the chapter, the final evaluation of Pentecost, as opposed to that initial amazement and mocking. After the explanation, we'll see what the evaluation is. I want to look at these verses today in three particular sections. Initially, the reaction of the crowd to Peter's preaching, the repentance that is the response to Peter's preaching, and then the relationships that are altered as a result of the repentance being the response to Peter's preaching. And the relationships are altered in three different ways primarily. The relationship with God is altered, the relationship with one another is altered, and the relationship with the world is altered. So first, the reaction. Peter closes out this glorious sermon, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then the reaction, verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." The tension is tight following Peter's sermon. He has just stood in the place of authority and accused them of crucifying the Lord, crucifying the Son of the one that they claim to be their God. "This Jesus," he said, "whom you crucified." "You're guilty," he says to them. Remember, the initial reaction was mere amazement and mocking questions. The second reaction, not so much. The explanation of the gospel and the preaching of Peter has brought about conviction of sin. I've titled today's sermon, "Responding in Repentance." It might also be fun to title it, "Peter's Pentecostal Altar Call." This is it. "You crucified Christ. Repent." It led to conviction. The reaction was conviction of sin. They were pierced to the heart, Luke records for us, responding with the question then, what shall we do? How can we alleviate this conviction? How can we alleviate the pressure in our conscience that we're feeling? The very language that's used here is a piercingly sharp pain, a stabbing wound within. It is broken-hearted conviction that has come upon the crowd through the preaching of the gospel. As the word has gone forth, the Spirit has now been let loose, if you will, and the Spirit is pressing the reality of the gospel on those who are present that day in the crowd, and they are conscience-stricken, pierced to the heart. You know, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen in the upper room discourse, where John records those extended words of Christ to his disciples in the days before his death. He said regarding the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And now, a couple of months later, We see that coming to fruition through the preaching of the gospel, the word pressing it in on the consciences of the people. They knew, they were convinced of their complete and utter helplessness. They were pierced to the heart. Luke is careful here, pointing out the singularity. Each one of them, it wasn't just a general vague conviction. Each of them felt the weight of their sin and their guilt, particularly in the crucifying of Jesus. They were aware of the guilt that they possessed before God. And there was a deep and grave response to the preaching of the sermon that day. They stood convinced of their inability to save themselves. The Spirit had convinced them of this. As the old writers and old preachers would say it, the law work, the work of the law had accomplished its purpose. And when we talk about the law work along with side the gospel work, it's a balance that is often difficult to strike. On the one hand, if there's no declaration of God's law, of who he is and what he has commanded, of the consequences of breaking his law, then the gospel becomes simple psychological assistance with no salvation from God's judgment. On the other hand, if God's law is overemphasized, the gospel often ends up being minimized to the point that it's seemingly impotent, insignificant, incapable of saving. But when sin and death and hell are faced head on, and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone is declared, then the Holy Spirit saves. And Peter's preaching at Pentecost is case in point. They're pierced to the heart, responding with the questions, what shall we do? How can we alleviate the conviction that we feel? Is there a way out? Is there hope? And Peter says in verse 38, our second point, I'm glad you asked. Repent. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This desperate cry from the crowd, what shall we do, is answered by Peter, repent. And be baptized. The only proper response to the gospel is repentance. Nothing else will suffice. When John the Baptist came, Luke chapter 3, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not just John the Baptist, Jesus himself, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter is doing not just what John the Baptist did, not just what Jesus himself did. He's doing what Christ commissioned his disciples to do. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. This command to repent is described by Matthew Henry, the great commentator, as a plank after a shipwreck. It doesn't feel so much like a hard command when we think about it like that. You see what's happening in the crowd that day? Peter's preached the gospel. They're utterly convinced that they're sinners, that they're deserving of hell. They're asking the question, is there any hope? We're willing to do whatever. And Peter, as it were, throws them a plank. The ship has been sunk. They're on the way down. It's been shattered. There's no hope for them. And a plank is there to hold them up. Peter's call for repentance is not some hard demand. It's salvation being freely offered to those who are perishing. Repent Repentance is far more than we often realize. It is the turning around of the whole man. You often hear it said that repentance is a change of mind, and it includes that. But most of us change our minds about things numerous times a day. Repentance is far more than that. It's a true sense of sin. It's real grief and hatred of sin. It's a decisive forsaking of sin and forsaking of self-sufficiency. It is and includes an embracing of faith and ongoing discipleship in Christ. It's far more than just feeling sorry about something that we've done. It's not simply a change in attitude. It is inextricably bound up with the apprehension of mercy. It's sorrow for sin sorrow over sin without turning to Christ is simply self-pity. It's not just being sorry. It's turning to Christ and recognizing the forgiveness that's offered only in Him. It is, as I stated initially, a directional change of life, a complete turning towards God in Jesus. And that's what Peter is calling this crowd to on this day. He calls them all, each of you, repent. Not merely of their complicity in the crucifixion, but with regard to the condition of their heart, along with the full range, the whole gamut of sins that they're guilty of, the actual sins that they have committed. And also to give evidence of their repentance and their faith by the external sign of new life in Christ, that is, water baptism. Peter's saying, it's not just mere words. Don't just repeat after me, but you have to follow Christ. You've got to follow through. There has to be outward evidence. It's demanded in your life that there's real change. It's understandable that Peter would expect more than just them changing their language. They're guilty of crucifying Christ. They didn't just stand back in the crowd and yell, "Crucify him." They made sure, they were insistent that it was carried out, that he was killed. And Peter expects more than just mere words here. There's action required. They should be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, not as a formula of baptism, but as a distinguishing mark, saying publicly, "I am entering into the allegiance of Jesus. I am under His lordship in every aspect of my life." And Peter wonderfully doesn't stop there with just the commands, but he incentivizes them. Forgiveness is promised. You want forgiveness for these sins that are weighing you down, that are bothering your conscience? You want forgiveness for that? It's offered to all who repent and believe, no exceptions. The Holy Spirit is granted as well, gifted to each and every repenting believer, no exceptions. Repentance, we might say, stresses the beginning point of the need for forgiveness, where faith is the result of trusting and believing that forgiveness is from God. Repent, believe, be baptized. Baptism here, picturing outwardly what was true of those who had repented inwardly. This verse is often taken out of context and applied wrongly. And people are taught that baptism, water baptism, somehow equals salvation, or that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And we read the verse together. I've mentioned it a number of times. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's understandable why someone could take that and believe wrongly about it. But you're going to have to ignore everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it and the whole rest of the canon of Scripture in order to come away with that. The key to understand baptism here is as a response, not a rite of passage. The way into Christ is not through water baptism. Water baptism is simply a response as a result of repenting of our sin and believing in Christ. It's not the act of baptism per se, but the attitude that is exhibited in baptism. Baptism itself is an expression of faith. It's evidence of faith. Peter, who is making this claim, comments elsewhere in his first letter, "Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is for the saved. This promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, it's not just for you, he says to the crowd that's there that day. Not just for you who are present under the sound of my voice, Peter says, but for your children. And not just your children who will come after you, but for all around the world, for all who are far off. God has promised to save every single one who repents and calls on the name of the Lord, extending down the generational line as well as around the entirety of the globe. There's no direction in which the salvation of God does not cover. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for all who come after you, as much as it is all for who live among you. It's multi-directional. The gospel is applicable to all. Salvation is offered freely to everyone who believes and repents. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. All who hear and respond to the effectual call of the gospel will be saved. All of them. The true measure of Pentecost here is more than the response of the Jews. The true measurement of Pentecost is kingdom conquest throughout all of the ages. I mean, that's the promise that Peter's making. This is not just about here and now, Peter says. These are truths that not only are good for you, but they're good for all who are going to come after you. They're good for all who live around and among you. It's important that we make a couple of comments here about you and your children. I've described that we're talking generations to come. But within context here, your children, these young people, are those who are old enough. Back to verse 17, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams. They're old enough to prophesy and to dream and to have some understanding. And verse 41, they're old enough to receive his word and to be baptized and to be added to the church, to receive gifts of repentance and faith and forgiveness and the Spirit. Baptism here in verse 38 is not speaking of baptism for children of those who repent, but it's baptism for repenting children. All who come to Christ, whether young or old, male or female, all who come to Christ in faith, repenting, are eligible for water baptism. And Peter continues. Actually, Luke picks up and tells us that there were many other words that Peter was saying that day. And his main point was he kept on saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Get out of it. Get out of the empty, dead-end religion of Judaism. That's what he's saying to them. So many more words were heralded by Peter that day. He didn't cease suggesting that every one of them would save themselves from the perverse generation. He was solemnly testifying of the truth while at the same time exhorting, attempting to lure them out of their old way of life, encouraging them to repent and to place their faith in Jesus. He was stressing the objective facts with regard to who Christ is and what he's done. And he was doing so in a persuasive manner that they might come to Christ and find forgiveness for their sins. The only way to save yourself from the ways and the destiny of the perverse generation is to respond in repentance. It was true for the crowd in Peter's day. It's true in our day. The only way we escape the corruption that is around us, the only way that we escape final condemnation and damnation and hell ultimately, is responding in repentance and faith. Peter was not only asking for individual and private conversions here, emphasizing faith and repentance, but for public identification with other believers. Hence the expectation to be baptized. Commitment to the Messiah implied commitment to the Messiah's community. Those who responded in repentance were expected to transfer their membership from the old corrupt way of life to the new life that they had in Christ along with his people. The reaction to Peter's great sermon this day was a conviction being pierced to the heart, which led to Peter offering an alleviation of that conviction and piercing through repentance. And those who do repent, verses 41 and following to the end of the chapter, describe how the relationships are altered as a result. Relationships with God, relationships with one another, and relationships with the world. And those three particulars should sound at least somewhat familiar to those who are in covenant membership here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus says, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. This is Jesus talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here is where we see that put on display first. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 converted by the Holy Spirit of God through the preaching of this failed fisherman was a far greater work than Jesus himself feeding 4,000 or 5,000 physical food miraculously. This is a clear demonstration both of the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises that Jesus himself made. We see that where the word concerning Christ is opened and applied faithfully, the Holy Spirit works powerfully. 3,000 were added. They were first saved by God, then added by God. He did not add them before saving them. He did not add them with a promise to eventually save them. He did not add them without first saving them. And also, he did not save them without then adding them to the church. They were, these who were saved and added, continually devoting themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These are essential relational characteristics of a local church. There is an expectation of full-orbed personal discipleship, being fully integrated with the lives of others in the church. Freelance Christianity, individualistic Christianity, Lone Ranger Christianity, unconnected Christians, these are all simply contradictions in terms when it comes to New Testament understanding of church and Christianity. The church, as God designed and established it, is a group of people called by the Lord, welded together in love, submission, and discipleship under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. The relationships are altered, primarily the relationship with God. The relationship not only to him, but to his word. They were continually devoting themselves to the teaching, to the scriptures. They desired them. They were devoted to God. They were praying to him. Verse 46, with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. They were devoted. the people who had been converted by Christ were enthusiastic for preaching and for teaching. They eagerly listened and quickly applied the teaching of the scriptures. These new followers of Jesus were hungry to meet with God and desired to meet with God's people. This is evidence to us that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is incompatible with a disdain for theology. The more full we are of the Spirit, the greater desire we have to know Him, to be known by Him, and to fellowship with His own. A Holy Spirit-filled church is one that studies the Word of God and submits to the Word of God because the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The early church's worship was marked by both formal worship at the temple, we see here in verse 46, as well as informal worship in their homes. The worship was reverent. There was a sense of awe. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. But it was joyful. It was marked by gladness. Verse 46. The worship of the early church was dignified, but not dull. Reverent and rejoicing. Joyful, but not frivolous. We're so tempted to one extreme or the other. The balance that we see here in the early church is so helpful. There's a place for formal worship. There's a place for informal worship. We must be dignified, but not dull. We must be reverent and rejoicing. We must be joyful and avoid frivolity. Not only is our relationship with God affected, our relationship with one another is greatly affected. The relationship to the church and to its leaders, submitting to the leaders and serving one another within the church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. What has happened here at Pentecost has produced an extraordinary initial intensity among the believers. With the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, generosity flowed freely from them. The generosity that we see happening here in Acts chapter 2 was dictated by love, not law. They're giving freely, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This concept of fellowship elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. The same kind of fellowship that we have with one another is paralleled with the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship that we have with the triune God, particularly through the person of the Holy Spirit, is the same kind of fellowship, a similar paralleling type fellowship that we have with one another. And Paul writing to the church at Philippi, in view of your participation, or literally fellowship, the same word and concept here in the gospel. We're fellowshipping together around Christ, with Christ, united together in Him because of the gospel. Not only that, 2 Corinthians 8, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Again, participation is the same word as fellowship. From the very early church until today, there is an expectation that part of our fellowship is giving according to our ability and beyond our ability is the way that the apostle says it. Listen, these were peculiar circumstances here during the days of Pentecost. It was feast season. Remember the timing in which it happened. Many people had traveled long distances in order to be there. They didn't anticipate running into Christ, if you will. But they did. And they were converted. And they didn't intend to stay very long, but they needed more time in order to be discipled in this newfound faith. And so as a result, needs pop up. And the Christians respond by sharing with them all. Verse 44, they had all things in common. They began selling, verse 45, selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It was a spontaneous response of love and compassion in the midst of an exceptional situation. They were living proof that love does not seek its own, that love gives more than it's able. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 8. Now listen, it's helpful for us to understand that the tone of this text is not what new members or previous outsiders can receive. The tone of this text is what we as members can give. That's what Luke is making clear here. They were so impacted by the gospel, they were willing to freely give whatever it takes to support those who are around them. Which really does beg the question in our day. This is not only interesting, but wonderfully applicable for us. What about outsiders? What about strangers and aliens in our land? And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts, and it wasn't the first time that it's happened. The scripture is chock full of examples of this. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23, you shall not oppress a stranger, but you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were also strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 24, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native. For I am the Lord your God. And if it's ringing in your mind right now, which it obviously should be, but that's Old Testament. That's for the Jews. Listen to this. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered together before him. And he'll separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's an extensive quote from Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, 3 John verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially, he says, when they are strangers. Part of the fellowship of this original body of Christ was that they welcomed others in, not for the sake of showing hospitality, but for the sake of fellowshipping among them and attempting to see them converted and to come to the knowledge of sins forgiven. They were marked by fellowship one with another. This is Christ-centered mutual affection and action. including everything from corporate worship like prayer and giving and singing to private conversations over the table at meals or at our jobs and places of employment or in the classroom. They were given to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They shared common meals regularly in their own homes, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. This is a helpful note from Luke. We don't know that this is actually why he included it here, but it's helpful for us to see that they were not commanded to sell everything with some type of commune-style idea of life. They still owned homes to meet in. They didn't just flippantly sell everything and put it into a large pot and begin communism. They still owned homes to meet in. If we fast forward to Acts chapter 4, we see that Barnabas sells a piece of land that belonged to him. He hadn't given it up. There was no requirement for them. What they were doing was out of love, not because of law. This breaking of bread, there's one other place in Scripture that it's used other than twice here in Acts chapter 2, and it's Luke 24:35. After Jesus had been on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, they began to relate their experiences on the road regarding that meeting and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of bread when they had sat down to eat a normal daily meal is what the reference was there. That's when they recognized that it was Jesus. It's the same phrase used to refer to normal table fellowship, fellowship that is characterized by intimate interaction and mutual acceptance. They were committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, to frequent, planned, prioritized prayers. Corporate prayer would be included in that. We might say that corporate prayer is universally an essential of a healthy church. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind, breaking bread, taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Christianity in the early church was a daily religion. Many of us struggle to make it to two services on Sunday or two per week. And day by day, as a result of love, they were meeting together. Prayer was at set times as well as spontaneous. Prayer seeks God's direction and expresses dependence on Him. This is most clearly seen in the life of our Lord. At the outset of His ministry in Luke 3, prior to healings in Luke 5, before He chose the 12 in Luke 6, before the transfiguration in Luke 9, even prayer on His lips at His death in Luke 23. The relationship that we have with God is changed as a result of responding in repentance to Him. The relationships that we have with one another are altered greatly as a result of repenting and believing in Christ. And not only that, we see here that our relationship with the world is affected as well. Last sentence of this chapter, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." If you read the entire verse, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, we never see a community of believers that are so inwardly focused that they fail ultimately to engage those outside their community with the good news of the gospel. They're not so inwardly focused that they don't have effect on those who are around them. There's a wonderful evangelism principle for us to note here, that holy living is a positive influence on the lost. They're committed to the apostles' teaching. They're committed to fellowship. They're committed to praying. They're committed to breaking of bread, eating together with other Christians. They're selling what they have. They're giving to others. This holy living, these righteous choices that they've made serves as a positive influence on the lost. Jesus Himself said that we are supposed to let our light shine, that we're to be the salt of the earth. Our witness in the world should be winsome and attractive. Their good reputation, they had favor with all of the people. It positively impacted their public witness for Christ. We're not called to be jerks for Jesus. We're called to love others. So many people are better at loudly and obnoxiously protesting against the evils of our day than they are of reaching out in humble, loving concern and compassion. It was the Lord who added the 3,000 in verse 41, and he continued in verse 47, day by day adding. It's important to note who's doing what here. The Christians, on the one hand, day by day, are living and loving. And as they live and love, the Lord adds to their number. Which brings us to the close. This all happened. The reaction of conviction, the response of repentance, the relationships being altered with God, with others, and with the world as a result of the gospel being preached. And for us today, it's this same gospel that must be preached and believed. It must include Christ's death as well as his resurrection. It must be a gospel that is attested by the prophets as well as the apostles. It's the same Old Testament and New Testament. It must be based on the promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It must be in accordance with both repentance and faith. You and I have no right to alter or amputate any of this message. We simply believe it and proclaim it and live in light of it. The question for us comes in how we will react to it. What will our response be? Will it be one of repentance and wholehearted trust in a God who loves us and gave himself for us? Repenting, believing, and being baptized and added to the church. Devoted, as the early Christians were, to learning more about God, to loving each other, to worshiping formally and informally, and to evangelizing. May God help us to not only believe this gospel, but to apply it, to not just nod in repentance and belief, but there would be action, life-altering action resulting from the affections that we have for both God and his people. We're going to close in just a moment singing in full and glad surrender. I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only and evermore to be. A wonderful hymn that summarizes our response in full and glad to surrender. We give our whole selves to God. And as a result of giving ourselves to him, we become intimately interested in the things he's interested in. Namely, fellowshipping together in love and affecting those who are outside of Christ with the glorious gospel of our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word and trust that you will take and apply the truths that we've considered to our hearts, that it might bring forth eternal helps, that we might be increasingly affected by the splendor of Jesus, that as we consider your gospel, your greatness, that our hearts too would be pierced afresh with conviction of sin, the weight of guilt. And God, that we might again respond based on the grace that you've given us in repentance and turning again from our sin to you and to Christ, to the cross. God, we thank you for granting forgiveness and for giving us yourself and the person and power of your Spirit. We pray that you will aid us as we seek to live wholly unto you, to love you first, to love your people continually, and that that might flow out of our lives, affecting and infecting all those who we are coming into contact with. God, will you cause our lights to shine brighter? Make the salt of our life more savory. in order that Jesus might be glorified ultimately.